got a yoke of oxen there. And before we go too far into the Word, you ever think about what it takes for a team of animals like that to function? Generally speaking, if you have a team of oxen, one of two things has happened. One is either they have grown up together and they're the same age and they have been working together since they were weaned to pull together as a team. The other thing is that if one of those oxen becomes incapacitated or dies or what have you, and you have to bring another one in, sometimes you have an old, experienced ox that understands how it works, and then you've got a younger one that's in training. And although we often sell the teamwork aspect of it, when you get into that situation where you've got an experienced animal and an inexperienced animal, one of them is the lead. Even when the two that work together, you know, one of them is generally a lead and the other one follows. But yet they are together, and in order for the work to get done, in order for the task to be completed, they do have to work together. So the point I want to make is those animals don't just see each other on Tuesday at 8 o'clock when we're going to plow the field. Those two animals that are yoked together, that work together in the yoke, are partners in life, so to speak. So I think a lot of times when we look at the Bible and we look at a lot of the stories and a lot of the pictures that are drawn, we understand them to a level, but we don't understand the big picture. So when we think about animals being yoked together, it's important to know that that's not a casual association. You don't bring two mature animals in, one of which that's used to the yoke and one of which has never been yoked, and you put them together because you know what you're going to have at that point? Chaos and conflict. You know that that insurance commercial with mayhem? Mayhem ensues. You know, in our Christian world that we live in today, too often we get entangled up in theories and we lose the practical aspect of things. We get all these wonderful theories. Okay, you know, we look at the modern church today and we hear God is love. Jesus is love. Jesus went and ate with sinners. Jesus ministered to the tax collectors. He sat on a hot afternoon at a well and ministered to a woman who had lived an immoral life. And we get all these pictures of Jesus being accepting and open. And in today's terminology, you would have to extend that to being inclusive with everything that that reaches out to in our modern society. But that's only half the picture, isn't it? Because Jesus associated with tax collectors and sinners. Jesus reached the least, the last, and the lost, but Jesus never allowed them to rub off on Him. Jesus always maintained the character of who He was and what He stood for. He never flexed morality and biblical truth in order to associate with people. And we sometimes miss that because you see in modern church circles, you've got what Jesus taught and then you've got what Paul taught. And they're not the same. They were never really intended to be. Jesus taught the principles of the gospel. We read the stories in the first four books of the New Testament. We read the gospel message, and Jesus is telling us and demonstrating for us and to us what it is like to be a follower of God. He gives us the concepts. Now, a little time passes, and Paul and the other New Testament letter writers are writing to congregations, and he's giving them, okay, here's some practical aspects. We all agree to the principles and the theorems and everything that Jesus taught, but this is how you put it into practice with a bunch of real people in your town. So when we say, or some of the modern church folks, they start saying that Jesus and Paul are at conflict, they don't understand that they are writing with a different purpose. Jesus was clarifying theology. Paul was putting the nuts and bolts to it. Well, preacher, where in the world do you get that? That's not that can't be biblical. You can't do it that way. Well, let's look at this. From Abraham to Moses, there was a small group of people initially that grew into a faith in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They did it without a Torah, without a formalized priesthood, without a temple, without rituals, without rites, without anything other than the concepts that Abraham believed God and he was counted a friend of God. And that's what that family started out as. But you know, you run from Abraham to Moses, and now all of a sudden you don't have a family anymore, you've got a nation. And it's not, you can't sit around all day around the dinner table with 2.5 million people who came out of Egypt. You can't sit around the dinner table and talk about what does it mean to be following God from one authoritative patriarch down to everybody else. You can't do it. It's physically impossible. So you had to create structure. So God, when he gives Moses the Torah, creates structure. Abraham had the theory. Moses brought the practical application. What does it mean to do this? You know, and God gave Moses what he wrote down. So God basically said, okay, all right, y'all got the concept down. Here's the instruction manual. Same thing, Jesus to Paul. Y'all got the concept down. Here's the instruction manual. And the sad part about it is, one of Jesus' biggest complaints in his day was y'all have masked the simple truth of relationship with God with all of your traditions. And that happened from Moses to Jesus about 1,200 years. What do you reckon's happened from Paul to John? We've done the same thing. We've put layer after layer after layer. We've painted the wall so many times, the wall is twice as thick as it used to be, and we're not real sure what it originally looked like. And we interpret and evaluate things based on what our reasonable mind tells us. And somebody will zero in on something in Scripture. God is love. Jesus ate with sinners. We've just got to embrace everybody kind of where they are. It's not biblical. Jesus ate with sinners, but he didn't live with sinners. Jesus ministered to tax collectors, but he didn't go to work with them. He wasn't yoked to them. So here's what happens in the modern church. So many times we'll focus on the aspect of we got to love people into church, and we quit telling them that, you know, there are problems if you keep living the lifestyle you're living. If you keep making the decisions you're making, that's going to be a problem. And it gets even worse than that as we go along. So my question to you this morning is, where's the line? Where's the line? We receive people with love and acceptance. We share the gospel with them. But if they continue to refuse to change, to be more Christ-like, to give up their habitual sin, to give up their addiction, whatever it is, how long do we go before we confront? Now, I'll give you this. Jesus did it in short time. When Jesus sat with tax collectors and sinners, he confronted them. He loved them. He reached out to them. But he didn't let the stinky pot simmer. The woman at the well, they have a short conversation, and pretty soon Jesus is challenging her. Sometimes I think we in the modern church have adopted this idea that if we just love people long enough, they'll change. We don't have to share the truth. We don't have to reach that point where, okay, you know, today is the day I make a point-blank statement that says, look, what you're doing is going to lead you to hell and probably kill you early. We just let it go too long. You know, we love people. We try to share the truth, but sometimes it just don't sink in. Y'all agree with that? Sometimes, you know, you keep flying the flag and nobody salutes. But there comes a point then when we got to dig in, because here's what happens. The longer we tolerate sinful behavior, the more it's read as acceptance. If we never challenge that which is unbiblical, at some point, that person who needs to be challenged is sitting there thinking, well, it must not be that big a deal. I've been going to church, this bunch of Christians, for 15 years, and they haven't said a word about my adultery. Therefore, it must be okay that I keep doing it. Well, somebody would probably say something about that one. But what about gossip, judgmental attitudes, prejudice, a few other things that some of you may or may not identify with? The longer we don't confront sin, the longer that person will eventually begin to read it as acceptance. It's okay. And there will be, and this is a hard one to say, there will be people when they meet their Maker on Judgment Day, that He says, depart from me, I never knew you. And He said, but I was in church for 24 years. He said, yeah, but you never repented. You never repented. You just kept doing what you were doing. And wherever it is you're going to see some of them people who let you do it all that time. Hello. Continued tolerance does something else, though. You know what it does? It doesn't change that person who's sinning. It changes you. Because you begin then to accept. Well, you know, he's not a bad guy. I enjoy meeting with him on men's meeting, and we've played golf together a time or two, and we've gone on a couple of mission trips together. He's a really good guy. Maybe that thing that he's doing isn't really that bad. And maybe I'll go with him next week. See, if you're yoked together, if you're in close association with people, as you are if you're church members together, as you are if you're family members together, you rub off on each other. And I don't care how strong a Christian you are, if you are yoked together with someone who is a sinner in their attitude, even if they claim to be a Christian, even if they come to church every Sunday, if you continue to be in close association with sin, it'll rub off on you. What's the old adage? He who sleeps with dogs gets fleas. That's why I keep the flea treatment up on patch. If you have somebody that worked cleaning out septic tanks and didn't shower every night and you went to bed with them every night, you're going to smell like the inside of a septic tank. You didn't mean to. You don't want to, but you've gotten so used to it over time, you don't even notice it anymore. Somebody else will. When do we cease being light and truth and become enablers? You know what an enabler is? An enabler is someone who consciously or subconsciously encourages you to maintain in your addiction, your sin, whatever it is, your inappropriate behavior. If you are an enabler, you help them do it. Oh, you're out of money? Here, have a little bit. Oh, you lost your driver's license and they confiscated your car? Here, drive mine. I'm not going to say anything when you do X, Y, Z, because it just breeds conflict. It's seductive. How many love to keep the peace? How many will make a decision to do something or not do something that you know you really ought to do to keep the peace? And those of you who didn't put your hand up are probably lying. Or you have deluded yourselves, one or the other. Oh, we call it compromise. We call it, we're just getting along, you know. My predecessor, Joel Penson, used to say that, you know, you got to pick which mountain you're going to die on. You know? Is it worth storming this stronghold or not? And that's a practical truth, but there becomes a point when it becomes poison. It becomes poison to you to do that. At what point do we cease being light and truth and become enablers? Without intent, we unconsciously become members of the enemy's destructive team. You know that's what an enabler is? An enabler will effectively enhance the enemy's work in someone's life. Look, confrontation is uncomfortable. Confrontation is inherently risky. Because one of two things is going to happen. You confront somebody, and they're either going to embrace what you say, or they're going to fight back. Or the third alternative is a both of the above. They'll pretend to embrace what you say, and as soon as you're out of earshot, honey, let it happen. That's what people do. We are part of a fallen race, and a fallen race will seek after number one by default. Confrontation can be uncomfortable and risky, but it's necessary. Jesus did it at the well with that woman, right? You know, they had a nice chat, shared a drink of water, and then he laid a trap she couldn't avoid. Go call your husband, come back. I don't have one. No, you don't. You're on number whatever, and you know, most of them have the one you're living with isn't your husband. Correction of sin is redemptive. What does it mean to redeem something? It means to buy it back, right? Bible tells us that, you know, if you bring a sinner back, it's a good thing. But you know what the opposite is also true? Endorsement of sin is destructive. Look at many of our major denominations of churches in this world today. Their endorsement of sin is destructive. It's destructive on many levels because you become deceived by selling deception. You continue to sell that to other people and you cause other people to be deceived. You're doing the devil's work and there's a payday for that at some point in time. People are falling because of it. You've fallen because of it and there's going to be a judgment day that comes. You can't endorse sin and think it's okay. There's a price to be paid. And that destruction is true for both sides. If you're endorsing it, if you're enabling, if you're helping sin to continue, then you are culpable in the sin and both parties are harmed. Whereas if you confront it and try to bring about redemption, if it works out, then both parties profit. If it doesn't work out, at least you've done what you're supposed to do. And the situation is no worse than it was. Light drives out darkness, right? Homer, you're a snap out of light switches there. Turn off a bunch of them. Is there more light now or less light? So if there's less light, is there more darkness? Turn back on. Light drives out darkness, but when we continually dim the lights, the darkness prevails. You're called to be a candle on a lampstand, right? Not under a bushel. When we don't let the light shine, we're intentionally crawling under that bushel and pulling it down tight so the light don't escape. And we do it to keep the peace. We do it because we don't want to have a confrontation. We do it because we don't want to hurt somebody's feelings. Let me ask you this. What hurts somebody's feelings more, the fact that you confronted them or hail? What's going to hurt you more? Hard preaching today, isn't it? Because here's what happens, and some of you have experienced it. There's always that now or never season or that now or never moment in every kind of relationship. And I want to know if you got regrets, because if you're looking back from a catastrophe, well, what does that mean? If you're looking back from a catastrophe, how about a hospital room or a courtroom or a graveside? When you're looking back from catastrophe with regret for the light and truth you did not share, Think how destructive that is. If I had just said, if I had just not said, if I had just witnessed one more time, if I had just, if I had just, if I had just, ain't no do-overs. If you love someone, if you care about someone, and if they need to be confronted with the truth of the gospel and the truth of the error of ways, do it. But, oh Corinthians, we've spoken openly to you now and our hearts wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted by your own affections. I'm going to stop right there just a minute. Hear what Paul's writing to these people? Look, what we taught, the truth, did not restrict you from doing what you're called to do. But what has restricted you are your own affections. What keeps you from doing what is right? What keeps you from confronting where confrontation is necessary? What keeps you from sharing light and truth where you need to share light and truth? You have somewhere made a decision that it is more profitable and/or comfortable for me to say nothing than it is to speak the truth. We're held back by our own affections, and therefore we're rendered ineffective because we've made a decision that it's better for me if I don't say something. Now, there are times and seasons that there's wisdom in that. In return for the same, I speak to you as children. Back it up. I'm sorry. Sorry, Shane. I speak as to children, you also be open. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. That's some of the instructions Paul wrote to the church about how to apply things. Yes, we love people. Yes, we reach out to people. Yes, we reach out to people who believe differently than we do, who live differently than we do, who act differently than we do, who have a different moral basis. Yes, we reach out to them, but we reach out to them to bring them to light and truth, not to allow their darkness to encapsulate us. Now, is it worth the risk to confront someone? Let me give you some conditions. If you're taking notes, please write these down. It's worth the risk if it is Spirit-led. If the Holy Spirit is pulling you to confront, then you confront. If the Holy Spirit is checking you, this is not the time. How do I know? If you are a Christian and you do not know the voice of the Holy Spirit, you need to pray to have your understanding opened to receive and hear from the Holy Spirit so you know His voice. It's important that you know His voice more intimately than you know your spouse's voice, more intimately than you know your neighbor's voice or your children's voice. You need to know the voice of the Holy Spirit so He can speak to you instantly in season when you need instruction. How do I do that, preacher? Spend time in the Word and you spend time on your knees. It's the only way to know the voice of the Spirit. And ask Him to reveal Himself to you. And when you hear something in your spiritual being, check it against Scripture. Does that voice that's speaking to you acknowledge that Jesus Christ came in the flesh and is the Son of God? Does it acknowledge that He was raised from the dead? Does that voice that is speaking to you in conformance with the words of the totality of Scripture? Second point, it's worth the risk if it's done out of love, godly love. Not human lust, but godly love. Is it worth the risk to confront? It is if it's done for the purpose of redemption. The entire the entire message of this book, from the fall in Eden to the last amen in Revelation, is God trying to restore relationship with His people. It's not about God condemning people to hell. It's about God reaching out to prevent people from going to hell. It's all about redemption. It's all done for the purpose of reclaiming that which was broken and lost. It's worth the risk if it's done without a human agenda. Why are you doing it?
Oh, yeah, we're doing it for the church membership drive. We've got to bring membership up.
We're doing it because that guy is well off and his tithe check would be real nice in the offering plate. We're doing it because I really like that person and I'd really love to be in a relationship with them. We're doing it because it might be beneficial for my business. All sorts of human reasons, aren't there? And if it's doing it for your agenda, you're manipulating, which is a tool of the devil. Manipulation is as witchcraft. It's a tool of the devil. That's why some of these churches that have altar calls that seem like the New York City Marathon while reading War and Peace, there's a whole lot of manipulating going on. We'll have the lights just right, we'll play just the right music, and we'll beat on people until somebody gives up and walks up the aisle. Well, that ain't the way Christians do it. The Holy Spirit draws people who need to come up the aisle. You're doing it the other way, it's the devil's tools. So it's worth the risk if it's spirit-led, if it's done out of love, if it's done for the purpose of redemption, if it's done without a human agenda, and if it's done with godly tools and not manipulation. Well, what are godly tools? Sharing the truth in love is a godly tool. Sharing what the Bible says and not what your opinion is a godly tool. Not doing anything to cause harm is a godly tool. Notice I didn't say hurt. Because sometimes it hurts. You confront an addict, and they go to rehab, and they struggle through a program to get off their drugs. I guarantee you, it hurts. It can't be comfortable. I guarantee you, when you confront somebody about their infidelity, that it will hurt their emotions. I guarantee you that if you confront somebody about just about anything, part of the devil's lie to them is, see, you're worthless. You're going to have emotional pain. Any change is traumatic. Would you agree with that in one way or another? If it's a negative change, if you lose someone you love, it's traumatic. If a relationship is ended, it's traumatic. But by the same token, if you get married, it's traumatic because it's a life change. You know, the joy or the pain, either one, in their own ways are traumas. Because there's a radical change to your state of reality. And therefore, there's going to be emotional turmoil. There's going to be mental turmoil. There's going to be, oh, I've got to change this. I guess my point today is this. We want to love people. We want to draw people in. God is truly love, but His love is about restoration of right relationship, and restoration of right relationship often requires confrontation. It is not a power encounter. It is not a control encounter. It is not a manipulation encounter. It is a truth encounter. You shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Not my interpretation of the truth, not my use or misuse of the truth. The truth is the key. And if the Holy Spirit is drawing someone to a relationship with Christ and you share the truth with them, then they must make a decision. Do I listen and follow, or do I shut my ears off and walk away? You have to make the choice too, Christian. Do you share the truth, or do you turn a blind eye? I've said this before recently. There's not a one of us guaranteed we're going to walk out of this room alive at the end of this service. The end of time clock is running at some point in time. The trumpet's going to blow and the Lord's going to return. So there's an expiration date on this church age, but there's an expiration date on you too. There's an expiration date on me. I don't know when it is, and you don't either. That person you're trying to reach, they got an expiration date too. What are we waiting for? Because you see, it's about restoration. It's about restoration to right relationship with God, and that brings us into a right relationship with God's family, which is you, believer. There's plenty of time to love people as they're on the road to redemption instead of the road to perdition. If we love them and they continue on that road to perdition and we never tried to reroute them, God help us. Father God, we come to you today, Lord, and we ask that you show us the opportunities. We ask, God, that you illuminate the truth. We ask, God, that you help us not to, out of a false understanding of what it means to love someone, to allow them to go to hell or to allow them to continue to do destruction in their own lives and the lives of all those around them. So, Father, we just ask for wisdom and understanding. We ask for the truth and light. We ask, God, for the courage and the wisdom to know when and how to speak the truth to those who so desperately need it. Holy Spirit, in those encounters that you have set up for us, we just pray, God, that you would pave the way, prepare the way, plow the ground, and get it ready for the seed of the truth. And Father, we ask for the courage and faithfulness to plant when you tell us to plant. Now, Father, we just lift up your holy name.